We're going to continue our studies this morning in the book of the Psalms. We've been working our way through this book. It's been a blessing to me. It's always, you know, every week when I get ready to prepare the Psalms for the teaching, you know, you read through the Bible a lot, and you think you know a lot in it until you begin searching a particular chapter out, and I'm always amazed at how much is in a particular chapter of the Bible and how much I learn in the preparation for the teaching. This Psalm 14 is a very short psalm, and it's practically repeated verbatim, line for line, word for word, in Psalm 53. You may have noticed that in your readings. I mean, they're virtually the same psalm. If you get your finger in Psalm 14 and then you go to Psalm 53, just to observe, they're both Psalms of David. And Psalm 14 reads, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And Psalm 53, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable works. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. There is none that doeth good." I mean, virtually the same psalm repeated twice. So we'll read through it, and then I'll comment on it. And the thing that impressed me is every time I've read a commentary on it or read or listened to a preaching on it, they've all followed down the same path. And that this is the psalm about atheism. And we'll look at that momentarily, but then as I studied it, I don't see it as the psalm about atheism, and we'll take a look at it in a little bit. Let's just read Psalm 14. And it says, "To the chief musician," again, the psalms were lyrics for songs. That's why it talks about making spiritual melody in your heart, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs one to another. These are beautiful, beautiful songs with great lyrics. And I appreciate a song with good lyrics. There aren't many. Okay? There aren't many. Now, in our hymn book, some of those old hymns from the 1700s and 1800s, God, they have great lyrics. At your own leisure sometime, you can open up in our book. Is it 199 or 299, "Arise, My Soul, Arise"? I think it's 299 in our book. I think it's 299. You read that sometime. Those are great lyrics about God and His redemption and His work. And these psalms had great lyrics in them. I don't know if I would put this psalm to music, and if I did, it would be in a minor key for about 90% of it. Because as we read it together, it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Well, thank the Lord for the seventh verse, because the first six verses were pretty sad. And again, I tell you, the traditional interpretation of this psalm is that is the psalm of the atheist. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And I've got a couple of issues of the Berean Call here, and they're taking a look at atheism, and atheism is kind of a big thing nowadays. There are men out there, he talks about it, that through the Enlightenment, which was pretty much a fog that came upon mankind in the 16 and 1700s, where men began to turn from a belief in God and His Word and turn to the wisdom of man, and it was called rationalism. and the process of reasoning and using our mind, and then empiricism and faith in science. That was the Enlightenment. And I understand from a technological standpoint, this is the fruit of it. We have electricity, we have lights, we have, I have this microphone to use, you drove here in cars, and that's the Enlightenment. And although it may have eased our life with those inventions from a material standpoint, the Enlightenment was really, it prepared the way for initially the French Revolution. And that French Revolution brought atheism out of the bars and the saloons and into the halls of government and into mainstream philosophy. And later on, the Communist Revolution became the major driving force in denying God, and atheism came out of the closets and became quite well accepted in the universities and in governments and around the world. And atheism has kind of exploded. Atheists insist that there is no God. Atheists will say that there really is no moral basis for right and wrong. There's a situation ethics. Lately, there's a group of atheists on the scene. There's a new movement, the new atheists. They have the four horsemen of the apocalypse of atheism coming out. There's Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, and who's the other two guys that are in that movement? I forget their names, and they're probably not worth remembering anyways. But these four men are coming out writing books like The God Delusion, which you can get at Barnes & Noble. Another one has a, you look at the title, it says, God is, in bold letters, great, and then it has a not right before great. God is not great, and that's one of the other books that they're writing. And they write books like this. The New York Times was quoting Dawkins' latest book and Sam Harris's latest book, and this is what they say. The people of faith run around and they say that God is not responsible for human suffering. But how can we understand this claim if God is both omniscient and omnipotent? Omniscient means he knows everything, and omnipotent means he has power over everything. They say if God exists, either he can do nothing to stop the most egregious calamities on planet Earth, or he does not care to stop them. So the conclusion is that God is either impotent or evil. And this is, if this God does exist, this God of Abraham, he's not only merely unworthy of being the creator, he's unworthy of man. And of course, the real truth, he says, is that this biblical God is a fiction. And so this is atheism. So is that what this psalm is about? The curious thing is, I was reading it carefully, I looked at it, and David is watching the people around him. Now, you got to remember, at the time David writes, it's about 1000 B.C. And I know atheism is kind of out of the closet now, but in 1000 and 1500 B.C., people weren't atheists because the flood was still too real. The judge was a little, the judgment of God was a little too close to them. As you read through the book of Exodus, what God is warning his people against is not atheism, but polytheism. The belief in too many gods, having other gods before you, not having no God. Atheism is kind of a newer idea. It took a little bit of a while to come up with it. What David is remarking on here is, notice, he didn't say the fool has said in his mouth there is no God. He said the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And what David is observing is that although the outward speech of someone may give lip service to God, the way he conducts his life and the way he behaves is as if deep in his heart, there's no God. The man lives as a practical atheist. And as I began to tease the verses out carefully, I noticed that verse 1 and verse 4 go together, and verse 2 and verse 3 go together. And this is a picture of corruption, and it's a corruption that comes in two streams. And I'll show you the division. The division is this, the fool. He starts in verse 1. Verse 1 and 4 will go together. The fool. Now, the fool, curiously, and I don't do a lot of studies in Hebrew, but every so often I will, just to look at certain words to see how they are. because there is advanced revelation in English, but every so often you'll find something in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. In Hebrew, the word fool is a three-letter word. It's made up of the letter Nun, the letter Beth, and the letter Lamed. Nun, Beth, Lamed. 1 Samuel 25. And in 1 Samuel 25, it's a story about David and his men. And there was a man, verse 2, in Maon, whose possessions were in Carmel. The man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal. N is Nun. B is Beth. L is Lamed. Those three letters make up this man's name. This man is Nabal. Fool is Nabal, N-B-L in Hebrew, N-B-L. For those of you who live in the greater Buffalo area, please, so don't get any ideas. There's a radio guy, N-B-L, that's another story. But 1 Samuel 25:25, just to show you, 1 Samuel 25:25, when Abigail approaches David about this situation and the foolish way in which her husband behaved toward David and his men, she said, "Let not my lord," David, she's speaking, "I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." You see? She's explaining the play on words. I mean, this guy's name is a fool, and he is a fool. This man's a fool. And David is making his observation in verse 1 about a fool, because he's dealt with a man like this who is a fool. The fool. Now, in terms of this man, the problem is the condition David sees through the Holy Spirit teaching him is the problem is in his heart. It's the fool, it's what's in his heart, not with his mind, in his heart. And if you deal with a modern atheist today, and they'll talk a lot of philosophical reasonings with you, and you can do apologetics with a modern atheist today on the mental level. But you need to understand, is the Bible saying the problem with people who've given up on God, even if they're still giving lip service to God, and maybe at that point they've changed their lip service, they don't even give lip service to God, a modern atheist, he'll tell you there is no God. The problem is in their heart. And David is making this observation through the Holy Spirit. It's in his heart. Now, he's not talking about an atheist, he's talking about a religious guy. This Nabal lived in the land of Israel. This Nabal gave lip service to the God of Israel. This Nabal claimed he was a man that, if you will, followed the commandments. This Nabal claimed, "I'm not going to give David anything." You know why? Because I believe in authority. After all, Saul is the ruler. And if Saul's the ruler, I'm going to give it to him rather than you. Even though Saul is, Lord knows what he's doing with the goods that God's given to him, where David is obeying the Lord. I just want to show you, this man is giving lip service to God and authority, but in his heart, he behaves as if there is no God. What kind of a man is this? Well, he goes through, he says his condition is his heart, and his conduct is in verse 1, he's corrupt. Back to Psalm 14, verse 1. When I see a man like this, David says, this man is corrupt. Corrupt is to be like infected with foulness. Infected with foulness. You remember what he said about this guy, this Nabal? He said, this man of Belial. Do you remember that in verse 25? He called him a man of Belial. Now, Belial is an Old Testament word. The first time it ever shows up is in Deuteronomy 13. That's an interesting chapter. You just go there for a minute with me. Deuteronomy 13. He's corrupt. He's infected with a type of a foulness. It's a heart condition. It's like an infection of his heart. And the problem with infection sometimes is it just doesn't stay localized to you. Infection spreads to others. And this man, Deuteronomy 13, this man of Belial, Nabal was called a man of Belial, for so is his name, so is his folly. He's a man of Belial. Belial, the first time the word ever shows up is in this particular chapter, Deuteronomy 13, and in verse 13. But the whole chapter is about false prophets. Deuteronomy 13, verse 13, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. He's not saying there's no God with his lips. If anything, he's preaching another God with his lips. But David says, when I look in his heart, the truth of the matter is in his heart, he doesn't think there is a real God. People that serve other gods don't believe in a real God. I want to help you get this. Don't fall for the trap of religion. If you can just get a religious person and you can pin them in the corner one day and really pin them, give them no out, they'll begin to squirm because they'll begin to show you the uncertainty of that which it is that they pursue and preach. I've dealt with them, priests and nuns and religious people. Once you start getting them in a corner, there's no foundation that they're on. They start to shift and go back and forth and squirm and get nervous. Deep in their heart, they don't believe there's a God. Even though they give lip service to saints and to Mary and to another Jesus and to maybe Buddha and to one of the Hindu gods. They give lip service, but you pin them down and they reveal themselves. The thing is, you don't get to pin them down too often. It's like trying to get a greasy snake. You know, they get through your hands all the time. You ever try and deal with them? You ever go out and you and those of us that are warriors and go out with our sword and deal with them, it's hard to get a hold of them. They slip away. You can't get them to pin down on one verse. They slither to the next one, and they slither to another passage, and they slither to this argument. And you know why they do that? Because they have no foundation. Try and put a man that believes in the God of the Bible in a corner. It doesn't work. We get our feet planted on that rock and we're ready to do battle and we're not slithering around. You want to talk about a verse? Come on, bring it on. You want to discuss something about the God of the universe? Bring it on. But these folks, these men of Belial, are different. Chapter 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, things about these men who have lip service, these men of Belial that give lip service to other gods, but deep in their heart, they don't believe in the God of the Bible. They're always chasing signs, they chase wonders, they chase other names. This is what they do. He says, their works are abominable. The problem is they affect others. They affect others. Now, I just park here for a little bit in Deuteronomy 13. I want to show you some things because God wants to work with you, his children. And he wants you to grow in grace and knowledge. And so look at this 13th chapter. These men of Belial, these are prophets, these dreamers of dreams, these folks with signs and wonders. Verse 2, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee. What could the sign or wonder be? Well, it's not going to be a big one. It's going to be a little one. It's going to be a little one. I lost my keys, and I pray to so-and-so, and then my keys are found. Oh, I'm really impressed. Now, look, if I didn't have a Bible, I might be impressed. But I have a Bible, and I'm not impressed. Because I know there's a spirit world. And that spirit world knows where your keys are. And they're quick to answer a nothing prayer like that. And that spirit world knows where you were last week and what you ate for lunch. And so when some diviner or spirit can tell you last week on Thursday you were eating Big Macs at the corner of so-and-so, I'm not impressed. You might be if you don't have this book and know about spirits that speak. The things they cannot do is give signs or wonders of the future. They can't call anything that's going to come to pass. They can only tell you your past. They can only help you with little things like that. Now watch what God says. Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or dreamers of dreams. Why? For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. He says, I want to know something. Are you going to believe your experiences and the signs and wonders of another man? are you going to believe my word? Because that's how I brought my love to you. That's how I revealed my love to you. That's how I confirm my love to you. Is it not through the love of the scriptures? So I'm trying you. So God was trying Israel in the Old Testament. David was watching it with God's people. We're in a New Testament. God's trying us. He's trying his children. You fall for this religious stuff? First thing David wants you to know in verse 1, these men of Belial, they don't believe in the real God. They don't have their faith in the real God. Jesus spoke about them in Matthew 7. They may be running around doing things in his name, but one day he's going to profess, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Abominable works, they're workers of iniquity. It'll tell us that in verse 4, that they're corrupt. Their works are abominable. That verse 4, ye shall walk, right here in our chapter 13, ye shall walk after the Lord your God. Ye shall fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Say, well, I'm not supposed to kill anyone. No, don't kill anybody physically. Now, in Israel, they were supposed to. And one day, doctrinally, God will put them to death. You know what you do? You put them to death spiritually. That's what you do. You find a guy that's running after signs and wonders, and he's a man of Belial. Spiritually, he's dead with you. I don't read his stuff. I don't listen to him. I don't follow him. Why? God's trying you. God wants to see, do you love my word and my son, or do you just love religious stuff in my son's name? Because that man's heart says there's no God. That's what's in his heart. I just opened his heart for you. I just did heart surgery and showed you, like on TV. God says, I just did it through this psalm. I just peeled it open for you. His conduct may give lip service, but his character, deep in his heart, this man doesn't believe in me or my son. That's what God's doing here. This isn't about the atheists like Richard Dawkins. This is about the practical atheists running around using the name of Jesus Christ today, who live their life like he's not really around. Interesting. This is what the Lord was showing me. They work abominable works. Go to Jeremiah 16. The words. You just follow the words in the verse. Corrupt. Abominable. Jeremiah 16. These words in this book will show you what God's trying to say. You know, I thought I knew this psalm. I said to my wife, I know Psalm 14. I can just get up and ad lib it. Until I started studying the words. And then as I studied the words, I go, wow. This psalm is really an x-ray on the condition in the hearts of religious people. David was in the midst of a religious people. Jeremiah 16. Abominable works. In the Bible, I looked at the word abominable. It's always connected with abominable customs, abominable things, abominable idols. Jeremiah 16, verse 17. For mine eyes, this is God speaking, are upon all their ways. They're not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Remember I told you about iniquity. Iniquity is inner sin. It's sin of the heart. It's sin of the spirit. You become a worker of iniquity, you work it out, but it starts on the inside. Once you work it out, it becomes transgression. But iniquity is inner sin. What made the devil fall? What was found in him? Iniquity, not transgression. It was an inner sin. There is no God. I'm against God. I'm going to take on God. I'm not going to let him rule me. That's the work on the inside. Verse 18, and I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Abominable idols, abominable customs, abominable works. They filled my land. Say, Mike, you're talking about Israel a long time ago, right? The psalm was written about Israel at that particular time. God's land was Israel. What is God's land today? Say, well, I heard on Christian radio it's the United States. Wrong answer. God's land today is the church. It's his body. That's his land. That's what he inhabits today. And what he doesn't want to see is workers of iniquity with their abominable works in his church. America needs to be cleaned up, say the modern prophets on radio and TV. The church needs to be cleaned up, saith the word of God and the word of the Lord. The church is in trouble. And the practical atheist fool in his heart doesn't really think God is watching. I tell you, I watch Christians, I talk to Christians, I listen to what's on radio and TV. You know what they really say in their heart? If I were writing Psalm 14 today, the Christian has said in his heart, God is a dope. Am I right? Why? Because I look at their works. How would you behave that way if you really thought God was God? You'd stand up and walk straight. Just observations I'm making. So go back to where we were in Psalm 14. Now I'm not pointing at any of you folks here. I'm just trying to think in the church as to what kind of things are happening and the men of Belial that creep into the church. And these men that in their heart there's no God. These men are corrupt. And they're not only their hearts infected, they want to infect others. They just don't want to keep that infection alone. They need to be quarantined. But instead they come in with that pustulent, foul, smelly stuff, and they ooze that pus all over, and it affects other people. They have done abominable works. So God's conclusion, there is none that doeth good. Say, well, he does a good work in the name of the Lord. There's none that doeth good, says God. But I've been watching him. Are you going to trust your eyesight? Or are you going to trust my word, God says. It's like the old Groucho Marx joke. Well, I saw you last night with another woman. Well, who are you going to believe, your eyes or me? That's a joke with Groucho Marx, but it's no joke with God. You can't live by your senses when it comes to the spirit world. And God says there's none that doeth good. That's the men of Belial. That's verse 1. Now we're going to get to verses 2 and 3. And now we're going to go to a separate class of people. And this is a different class. Now the Lord looked down from heaven upon another group of people, the children of men. The children of men. And now I'm not looking at children of men today. I'm looking at children of God. Okay? You're born a child of man. And I, best I can tell, the people I'm talking to made a decision at one day in their life upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ to bow the knee and repent and ask for forgiveness. And you went from the children of men to the children of God. Beloved, what love God hath bestowed upon us that now we are the children of God. Okay. But the way I see it in the scriptures, there are these classes. There's the children of men, you see, and you have the opportunity, just like in the garden, to go from the innocence of let's say, a child of man, you're born, and to go to the righteousness of a child of God, or some people who are in the children of men take a downward path to become the children of Belial, men of Belial. That's what we're talking about in verse 1. So now he says, I just showed you the bottom of the barrel in verse 1, and I'll show you again in verse 4, but let me show you those guys in the middle, those children of men. What happens to those children of men? And that's why I think he led with the Belial, and he finishes with the Belial to show you how much those Belial people get around the children of men and kind of force them in getting their thinking wrong and their lives wrong. So the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any of the children of men that did understand and seek God. And a couple of things we learn. Unlike the fool in verse 1, who really lives like there's no God, God wants you to know, I'm looking from heaven. I am watching, God says. God is not slumbering or sleeping, and he's not, unfortunately, like I do sometimes, is when I'm driving, look the wrong way. Hey, look at that. And then I get in trouble. God's eyes are always on the road. He doesn't get distracted. And the Lord is looking down upon the children of men. Go to, let's say, Psalm 113. One day I was reading this verse and I said, hey, you know what that verse says? And then somebody said, we say that all the time in our church. Psalm 113, verse 4. Begins with praise and amen. And then it says in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Amen. That's my name, by the way. That's my name. My name is Michael. Michael means who is like God. Not like who is like him, like I'm like him, like who is like God. And that's Michael the archangel as opposed to Lucifer. Lucifer is, I'll take the throne. And Michael the archangel says, are you crazy? Who is like God? There's only one. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Watch it. End of verse 5. Who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. I like that verse because, you know, my mind thinks, he humbles himself to see things in the earth. He has to humble himself to see what's in heaven. You know what that verse is saying, those two verses? The Lord, end of verse 5, dwelleth on high. He sits high, verse 6, and he looks low. He sits high and he looks low. The Lord looks down on the road down here. Your road to Damascus, wherever it is you're on, the Lord's looking down and he's watching. And that's all through the scriptures about the Lord keeping an eye on things. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, willing to show himself strong. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Psalm 66:7, his eyes behold the nations. So on a daily basis, according to this Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see, are there any that understand? Are there any that seek me? And his conclusion, verse 3, when it comes to the children of men, by their very nature, they're all gone aside. They're all gone aside. What does that mean? Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. They're all gone aside. Deuteronomy 11. And picking it up in verse 26. And he says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God but turn aside out of the way which I commanded you this day. Then to go after other gods which ye have not known. Now the children of men didn't come up with this idea to go after other gods on their own. The children of Belial corrupted them and helped them turn that way. The children of men by their nature began to turn aside. And as soon as they turned that way, the children of Belial were right there offering them false religion and false gods and another way that God didn't command. They turned aside from the commandments of God. We went to this place to eat recently. What is it called? Panera? It's kind of neat. I got a bowl of soup and a salad. But as we were walking in, I noticed like all these people congregated together and they're like hovering over their computers or reading newspapers. You know what those are the children of men doing? They're turning aside. You know what the major competition for the Bible is? The media. And they, by their nature, they just turn aside from the Bible to any form of media. I mean, God gave you this word for your salvation and your edification and your comfort and your eternal relationship with him. That's where your eyes need to be, looking right on at this. And you know what the children of men do? They turn aside, and as soon as they turn aside, there's all kinds of stuff for them to read. And there they are. That's their Bible. They got the wrong Bible. I stopped subscribing to it years ago. Every so often they'll call me, ask me to renew my subscription. I tell them, no, thank you. I now read the good news. I say, you know, because I say, you know what happens to your paper? The next day, it's in the garbage. But this book I read, heaven and earth will pass away, and these words will never pass away. So I read the good news now. Thank you for calling and sharing. And then I offer them salvation, and they usually hang up on me. One day the funniest call came into me. It was from the New York Times. And I mean, I'm a Christian, a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. In my spirit, in my person, I would be a constitutional conservative. Okay, I don't like liberalism in any form, and God doesn't like it either, according to Isaiah 32, verse 5. He calls a liberal man vile in that verse. Whether it's a spiritual liberal, which is what we're talking about in Psalm 14, or a social liberal, which is what runs our government and our universities and writes for the New York Times. So, I remember one day, it was a Saturday morning, I'm reading my Bible, and I get a phone call. It's a cold call, and the lady's asking me, would you like a subscription to the New York Times? And I just burst out laughing. I mean, I just burst out laughing. I mean, I can't believe anybody reads that rag. I mean, if you gave it to me, I wouldn't read it. If you paid me money, I wouldn't read it. I said, I can't believe you're working for these people. And I tried to give her the gospel. That didn't go anywhere. The laughing didn't help. I just couldn't help it. I'm sorry, brother. It just struck me as funny that someone would actually be trying to hawk the New York Times. But that's my mind. Anyways, they turn aside. They turn aside. And then what happens to them as they turn aside? Verse 3, they've all gone aside. They're all gone aside. And then Psalm 14, verse 3, and then they are all together become filthy. Filthy. So I looked that up in the scriptures, the word filthy. In the Old Testament, it's only 7 times found. Now we know twice it's in the Psalms. It's in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. But it's connected in other places in Zephaniah, Zechariah, Isaiah. And it's always used kind of as an adjective to modify a noun. Filthy garments, filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. See, they turned aside from God's commandment. And there was a child of Belial just waiting to clothe them with a filthy garment and a filthy rag and a false religion. So that dirty child of man who has his sin on him can kind of feel, well, I'm okay. I don't need that track. I'm all right. I've got my filthy rag here. I'm a Catholic. You see? And the Lord looked and he sees this whole thing happening. In the New Testament, by the way, that word filthy is found 10 times in 9 verses, and half of them are filthy lucre. Filthy lucre. Filthy lucre. So what happens? The man of Belial, for the filthy lucre, puts the filthy rag on the child of man. It's teamwork. It's the wrong kind of teamwork. But that's what's going on. So God says, well, then what's my conclusion? End of verse 3, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. That's just what I read in verse 1. The man of Belial doesn't do good, and now the child of man doesn't do good, as he follows the man of Belial, and the blind follows the blind, and they both go in a ditch. And Paul, of course, you know, he repeats this in Romans 3, and we'll go there in a minute. But think of God. Here he is. He creates this creature in his image. And he gives to this creature something he's given no other creature, the ability for wisdom and understanding and knowledge and speech and the ability to know him. And when he created it, it was all very good, Genesis 1:31. And now by the time he gets to Psalm 14, he looks down here, and there's none that doeth good. No, not one. This is the characteristic of corruption. We are a depraved, corrupt creature. The sons of Belial, working with the children of men, have just allowed the leaven and the corruption to spread everywhere. And where is it not found today? The sad thing is it's even found in the churches. But it's all throughout the universities. It's all throughout the halls of government. It's all throughout the public schools. It's all throughout the media and Hollywood. It's all throughout the workplace. And God looks down and he shakes his head. And he says, look, I made it all very good, and now it's all filthy. It's all corrupt. They've all gone aside. They've all together, they become filthy. Verse 1, there's none that doeth good. That would be none that doeth good in terms of to themselves. And now, there's none that doeth good. Let me see if I got my notes right. I actually said something good, but I... Okay, there's none that doeth good. The man of Belial, there's none that doeth good. He doesn't do good because of his heart, and what he does is he doesn't do good to others. He goes out and he actually corrupts others. And now the children of men, as they receive that, there's none that doeth good to themselves. Because my observation is, as I go out there, and you can go to a mall and take a poll yourself and do what I've gone in restaurants and taken polls of people, is the average person, once he's got his filthy garment, his filthy rag in, he's pretty private about it. How many times have you gone to a party or at the workplace or one of your family get-togethers and people just start breaking out and talking about religion and talking about their filthy garments? They don't. I mean, they kind of know these are filthy garments. But since they're spiritual and nobody sees them, I'm not going to talk about them. I mean, they wouldn't be caught in public with physical garments like that. They're quiet about it. But they're not doing good to themselves wearing them. Now, the men of Belial are out there in the garment industry passing them out. There's none that doeth good to others because they're just passing those things out. So the Lord's conclusion is, whether it's the guys passing them out or the guys wearing them, there's none that doeth good. None. And, of course, you know Paul repeats this thing in Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, as he just nails down in the New Testament a truth that is a truth that is a truth, is man is a sinner. And that's a hated truth, but it's a needful truth. Because it's like saying to a cancer patient, you are a cancer victim. You say, well, that's not nice to say. Yes, but if I have the cure, and you need to take the cure, you need to know you have the disease. Because if you don't think you have the disease, you won't take the cure and you'll die of it. And so it's a needful truth. So we go back now to here, as finishing up with the men of Belial in verse 4. He says, you know, have all these workers of iniquity no knowledge? And again, now not only the heart, but the mind is corrupted. Their heart's corrupted, and then they behave like there's no God. Now God says, what's the matter with their mind? Have they lost their minds? Do they not know that I am the Lord, creator of heaven and earth? I mean, if a real atheist begins to study the concept of evolution, I mean, really study it, not just give a little lip service and ear service to it on the side, but actually begin to look into it and actually has to study it and go, now, wait a second, now you're telling me that in this primordial atmosphere of sulfur and phosphorus, these polypeptide chains formed in this acidic environment, and I know that if I put polypeptides in acid, they break down. So how did they form? Wait a second, you're telling me that something went from this state to a higher state when I know there's the law of thermodynamics of entropy, that everything goes from a higher state to a lower state by nature. This isn't making sense. And he's saying, you know, they've lost their not only their hearts, their minds. And they say dumb things. And when you talk to a liberal, they say dumb things. The positions they have contradict. I mean, I just heard a liberal the other day talking about taxes and about raising taxes has no effect on the economy, raising taxes has no effect on behavior. And then 5 minutes later, he's saying, now the next thing we're going to have is a carbon tax. Because if we tax carbon, it's going to stop those businesses from using coal and oil. And the guy said, excuse me, you just said it has no effect on behavior. You can't have it both ways. Well, I wasn't, don't think about what I said 5 minutes ago. I'm talking about the oil tax right now. And that's, what happened to their mind? The social liberal and the spiritual liberal have lost their mind when you talk to them. And God says that. Have they no knowledge? Can't they run a trail from A to B to C to D and see that this thing isn't working out? That they're beginning to fight each other? They have no knowledge. So as he looks at this thing, he says, why do you say they have no knowledge? Verse 4, because they eat up my people as they eat bread, and they call not upon the Lord. Now this has a few interpretations to it. They eat up my people as they eat bread. Now notice, what is one of the key words that you'll find in there? They eat up my people as. Remember, It's a similitude, like God told the minor prophets, I speak by similitudes. A similitude is a simile, where I use like or as. It's a manner of parabolic teaching. I give one thing to show another. Didn't say is, it said as. So the first reference I want you to get from this is go to Hebrews 11, verse 36. And since Paul is, writing to Hebrews, and David was speaking about Hebrews, because it's the nation of Israel, Hebrews 11. This psalm took time to study. I looked at other people's works on it, and I wasn't. So go home and pray about it. Either I'm crazy, or this, or it's, because I'm not getting. This is what I'm seeing. The Lord is trying to show me the heart of these men of Belial and the children of men who fall into their trap. So what do these men of Belial ultimately end up doing? Well, they eat my people as they eat bread. Hebrews 11, 36. Now, you know the 11th chapter of Hebrews is the roll call of faith. And it's all those great heroes of the faith. And I say amen. But listen to me. The Lord wants to give you a sober dose of reality. And it's wonderful and glorious as it is to have a relationship with God. It's not all mountaintop, okay? And there's some painful, hard valleys. And some people go in a valley and stay in a valley. And the Lord says, so while I just gave you this roll call of faith, and ultimately I'm going to bring you to the mount with me. And if it is a valley, it's only going to be temporal. That which is seen is temporal. That which is unseen is eternal. And when I get a hold of you for all of eternity, you'll rejoice with me. But in this valley, I want you to know, even down here, some of my people, some of my heroes, others, verse 36, had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, that's being whipped. Moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. And folks, they didn't have prisons like they do nowadays with air conditioning and cable television and rooms to work out. They would throw people in a pit of dirt where there were rats and there were animals down there and they were unclothed. They had a one garment maybe for their private parts and they would sleep and get eaten and their sores would weep and they would have pressure sores and they would get the barest of meals. The bread and water of affliction, it's called. That's what they gave them. And this is what God's people went through. Imprisonments and bonds. Verse 37, they were stoned. That's not a way I want to die. Can you imagine being killed by having people throw large rocks upon you? Large rocks, you know, men, you're surrounded by men, and they're throwing boulders and they're hitting you in the head and hitting you and breaking bones and slowly you're bruising and dying as the blood is bleeding inside of you more than outside of you. What an awful way to go. They were sawn asunder. When the art of surgery was being developed in the Civil War and those kids were wounded and they would develop gangrene in the limb. And the only way to save them from dying was to saw the limb off where there was still good tissue. And they didn't have anesthesia. And they would keep asking, are you sure you want this? You know, I don't want to die. I said, okay. And then they would get ready and they would bring four soldiers in and they would get on top of that guy and hold him and the surgeon would saw that where the fresh limb was because he had to saw where it was fresh. And the best surgeons were those that could saw off a limb in under 1 minute. That was one painful minute without anesthesia. I've been in many amputation surgeries, many of them. And it's rough when you go through bone. This is what happened to God's people. He's talking about persecution who eat up my people as they eat bread. This is what my people went through. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Now, God says, have these guys no knowledge? Didn't I just tell them in verse 2, I'm looking? Do they honestly think I'm not going to recompense this one day? Do they really think I'm dead? I mean, the people that did this are going to have to stand before God one day. They do this and they call not upon the Lord. Now, another thing that they do, a strange thing, is if I were to take this in another way, I mean, they eat up my people as they eat bread. In Leviticus 26, you can read it on your own. In Deuteronomy 28, you can read it on your own. He talks about a time where there will actually be cannibalism occurring in the time of the tribulation. And they will kill God's people and eat the food, just like that crazy movie from years ago, Soylent Green. That's going to happen. But there's another thing about eating my people as they eat bread. Eating up my people. You know, there's a strange thing about the workers of iniquity doing this. This is verse 4. This is the workers of iniquity. This is the children of Belial. Pretending you're eating something. You know who one of God's people was his son. And they eat his son as though they're eating bread. They have a sacrifice where they claim that they're eating God's son. That's a work of iniquity. That's what that is. Now, where did that come from? I have a book here, Babylon Religion, which is well referenced and traced back to a number of different cultures. This goes all the way back to ancient Babylon, having to do with eating the god Tammuz, who was the son of Ashtaroth. They used to have the mother and child religion, where the mother Ashtaroth had a little baby Tammuz, and they would do this. And he talks about this spread to all different cultures. It spread to the elaborate ceremony. This is Dr. Fraser's book. Elaborate ceremonies performed by the Aztecs in the area of Mexico, Central America, where they have their sun god, Huitzilopochtli. And the ancient Mexicans were fully acquainted with the doctrine of transubstantiation when the Catholics showed up, because their priests had believed they could consecrate bread through a mystic communion with their god, Huitzilopochtli, and they would turn him into a loaf and into a wafer after an elaborate ceremony, and then the people would eat them. And this is what they did. And they had a big ceremony like this in the middle of winter, during the winter solstice, around December 21st through 25th. There was another one, Coulter's book and Dr. Turner's book. Let's see, he was talking about the people in Japan. There was a group called the Ainos of Japan who had a similar ceremony where they would take cakes of cereal and grain and they would say certain things over them, and then they would believe they were eating their god. There was another group of Buddhists that had traveled in a ceremony to a region in the Mideast where they had a sacrament, and some of them traveled as far as Greece. And in 570 BC, the Grecian mathematician Pythagoras, remember the Pythagorean theorem quoted by, who quoted that theorem? Was it the Scarecrow in The Wizard of Oz? And that's right. And but Pythagoras, this Greek mathematician, learned this ceremony from them, and they would perform this sacrament where they would take this wafer, and they would turn it into one of the gods that the Buddhists worship, and then they would substitute water for wine, and they would drink a mixture of wine and this wafer, and this was a practice. And then, of course, there were the Egyptians that annually celebrated the resurrection of their god, Osiris, who was the sun god, and they commemorated his death by a Eucharist, and they would eat sacred cake or a wafer after it had been consecrated by a priest and was claimed to be the veritable flesh, and they had a sacerdotal rite, and mystically the body of Osiris was changed, and they ate their god, and they had bread and wine to the temples by their offerings. Well, say that's just pagan stuff. Yeah, it is. But some workers of iniquity took that pagan stuff and let it into the church that has Jesus' name on it. And they do that. And God looks down, and he's not deceived, and he's not going to be mocked. That's a sacrifice to devils, according to, is it 1 Corinthians 10 or 11? I can't remember where it is, but 1 Corinthians. All right, so let's go back to Psalm 14. Verse 5, and there were they in great fear. Now this is curious. I had trouble with these verses. There were they in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because God is his refuge. Now what he's showing is that in the midst of doing this, in the midst of all this work of iniquity, like I told you, deep inside their heart, there's a fearfulness. There's a fearfulness. Someone just discovered Mother Teresa's diary, and I guess they were writing about it. I read the Associated Press picked up something, and she was talking about in the last weeks of her life how despondent and fearful she was of meeting God. She was in great fear. Well, this is a woman that partook of the sacerdotal rite of eating the flesh of the Son of God. Why was she in such great fear? Go to Jeremiah 20. And there was a man by the name of Pasher. Here was a man in great fear. Jeremiah 20. This was a worker of iniquity, a son of Belial. Verse 1. Now Pasher, the son of Imlah, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Jeremiah was prophesying that God's going to bring judgment, that God is sick of people running around giving him lip service who in their hearts act like he doesn't exist. And he was pointing the finger at Pasher and at the king at that time. And so what happens? Then Pasher smote Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks, there you go, Hebrew 11, that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow, Pasher brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. And then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor Misabab. And Pashur, I think, means fulfilling. And Magor Misabab means fear is round about. And Pashur was now in great fear round about him. For thus saith the Lord, verse 4, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. And verse 6, and thou, Pasher, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. That was a great reproach to a Jew, to be buried outside the Holy Land. And that man had fear round about. And what God is saying is, Psalm 14, ultimately, as you know, is a tribulation psalm. The seventh verse is kind of a giveaway. But he's just looking at the history of mankind. And all through this, God is working deep inside those people. And if you talk to those religious people, they're scared to death. They're scared to death. I hope I'm going to heaven, but I don't know. And inside there's fear round about. They're in great fear. Why? Why are they in great fear? Verse 6, because they've shamed the counsel of the poor. The poor, who's that? That's us. What was our counsel? We told them you must be born again. Your religion ain't going to cut it. God's not impressed with your lip service. God knows deep in your heart you don't believe in him. You live like he doesn't exist. You act like he's a dope with these works that you come up with and these canons and these missals that you write and all these sacraments that he never gave and all this stuff. And we tell them that stuff. And how do they respond? Well, and they shame our counsel. They don't receive it. And not only do they not receive it, they get a whole bunch of them together and point the finger at us for being the oddball. And they try to belittle us. And they try to ridicule us. And they try to shame us. Well, let me say this to you, Christian. Let God say this to you. They may mock you because of your faith, but they can never mock you out of your faith. They may shame you because of your faith, but they can never shame you out of your faith. And don't you let them. Turn to Psalm 31, read verse 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. And so this low psalm that has gone through the mud of six verses finally lifts up in verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. He puts that exclamation mark there. You don't get that a lot in Scripture. He's just saying, I'm being shamed, but they're not shaming me out of my faith. I'm watching the workers of iniquity. I'm watching the children of men being sucked in by them, members of my own family being sucked in by those guys. And I'm just praying, oh Lord, that your salvation will come out. Bring your salvation out. Reveal the might of your salvation. I know it's coming when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Six verses, one for each of 1,000 years that man's been in control, and in the seventh verse is the 7,000th year, which is the day of the Lord. Amen. This is not so much a psalm about the atheist who says, I don't believe in God. It's a psalm of the characteristics of corruption of a man who still gives lip service to God and people who ignore the God of the Bible. But in their hearts, they live like there's no God. Sad. And God looks down. It was all very good when I started this thing. Look what they've done to themselves. Oh, that the salvation of the Lord will come out of Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this deep psalm. And Lord, just help us. Lord, we never want to be ashamed of your gospel. We never want to be ashamed. They can shame us all they want. They can't shame us out of the truth and out of our love, out of our faith. And Lord, just help us to continue to pray for the children of men and to fight back the men of Belial and to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and the banner of his truth, the King James Bible. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.